Powerful, God-honoring ministry. Number 7 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, May the 6th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace to us, your kindness. And Lord, we are grateful for how you sustain us through our brothers and sisters, how we are encouraged by being part of a family. And Father, I am so grateful that I get together with my family every week as we celebrate, as we worship you, as we gather to sing your praise, as we gather around your word to be encouraged and strengthened. Father, I pray that tonight you would encourage us by your word. Equip us to live for your glory. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I went to a lunch meeting this week at the Tulsa Metro Baptist Network building. One of the two men who are announced as candidates for president of the Southern Baptist Convention in just a couple of weeks. The convention will be meeting in Dallas the first part of June. And one of the two men who have been announced as a candidate for president was in town, and so arrangement was made for him to meet with a group of pastors and church leaders for a time of question and answer. I know this man. I know who he is. I am not personally acquainted with him, but I do know who he is. I've heard him preach, and I know that he's a good man. I know that he has been a faithful servant to our denomination for many years. For 30, 40 years, he served us well. He's been a pastor. He's been a college professor, a president of one of our seminaries. He was vice president of the Home Mission Board, which is now known as the North American Mission Board. He worked for a time at Lifeway with church revitalization. I think he's a very good man. The other candidate is a good man as well. I'm familiar with him. I've heard him preach. He is a pastor of one of the mega churches in North Carolina. He too is a good man, a faithful servant. And I think that either man would serve us well as president of our convention. What bothers me is the nature and the tone of things in our convention right now. This man who is one of the announced candidates, but I'm uncomfortable even with that language. An announced candidate. He gave us, while he was meeting with us, the website where he has set up a website that outlines his plan, his program, what he would do as president of the convention with position papers on different issues and little videos where he explains in greater detail what he'd like to see happen in the convention. He's in the process of what can only be described as a whistle-stop tour across our state, moving toward Texas and getting ready for the convention. I watched him work the room like a seasoned pro, shaking hands and making small talk. I mean, it was very political in nature. I listen to the talk. I read what's online and the way people are describing the two different candidates and their position. And it just bothers me. Because we are facing difficult times as a convention. We, as the Southern Baptist Convention, we've been rocked in recent days with some things that have happened. Our chief executive officer of the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention suddenly announced, to the surprise of everyone, that he was retiring. And he was retiring immediately, only to come out in the next day and say, well, he's retiring because he has had an inappropriate relationship in the recent past. The president of the International Mission Board has announced he is stepping down, not for any reason such as that, but he feels a need to go back into the pastorate. That's where his heart is, and that's where he wants to be, and that's where he believes the Lord wants him. So the head of our largest agency is stepping down. We've got to fill that position as well as filling the position of the chief executive officer of the executive committee. In this last week, a campaign began online in social media to bring about the early retirement or firing of the president of one of our six seminaries, who was also one of the key architects in the conservative resurgence within the Southern Baptist Convention, over not one incident, but over a multitude of things that have happened over a period of time, such as he enrolled a Muslim into a Doctor of Philosophy program at the seminary, which is a clear violation of the charter of the school and of the convention. He did so on his own without consulting anyone. And then when he was called on, he said, "Oh, my bad, I did it for evangelism. I did it just trying to bring this person to faith." He's also been involved in some questionable expenditures. There have been some people fired under questionable circumstances. There have been accusations that he has been part of covering up sexual abuse. There is, of course, what really started the firestorm this last week. Advice he gave to a woman in an abusive relationship. And all of that combined has brought about this furor. Right or wrong, whether it's the good time or the right time, whether it's necessary or not, I'm just saying, as a convention, we are at a very difficult crossroads. We were reminded at the meeting the other day that baptisms are the lowest they've been since the 1940s. Church attendance is down. Sunday school is disappearing. Therefore, we need to right the ship. And I say to all that, yes, that's true. These are difficult times. These are challenging times for us as Southern Baptists, but for the church as a whole, because the church is struggling. Unless you've been asleep for the last 20 years, you know we live in a different world. The culture has shifted. The tide has turned. We live in a post-Christian world. I'm sure you also have been aware culturally of what's been happening. The case of Alfie Evans, a little boy who was born in England and born with a very serious birth defect. And he was in the hospital under the care of doctors, and it was very grim. And in England, because of the way medicine is set up, the state took complete control. And against the will of his parents said, "This child doesn't deserve to live." And when his parents tried to intervene, they were told it's none of their business. When the Italian government offered to grant him citizenship, and the Pope offered to fly him to Italy and pay all of his expenses for the rest of his life, the government in England said no. "We'll decide what's best for this child." And the judge presiding over the case said, "Stop telling me this is a child that's a human being. He is not. There's not sufficient brain activity to even classify him as a human being. So quit bringing it up in front of me in my court." In Germany, a court case was decided this week that said Christian organizations have no right to say, as terms of employment, the employee must agree with the doctrine of the organization. That's illegal. Translation of that is, a church or anybody else can't say, "You can't be the leader, you can't work here if you don't agree with our doctrine." We live in a different world. My question is, how do we carry out gospel ministry in that kind of world? How do we remain faithful to the Scripture? How do we remain faithful to the Scripture and relevant to the culture in that kind of a context? Is that even possible? We have two strategic teams who are working right now to help us answer some questions about ministry and what that ministry ought to look like and how we ought to go about the work that God has given us to do in our setting, in this community, in this time. We are to be faithful to the faith once and for all given to the saints. We are to be the church, and we are to reach the lost. But what if they won't listen? What if they won't even give us a chance to be heard? We turn again to the Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 7 down through verse 12. Paul's writing to a church he dearly loves. He gave a year and a half of his life to these folks. 18 months he labored among them preaching the gospel. Now some of them are questioning his credentials. They're questioning his integrity, even the validity of his message. And so as he responds, he gives us some insight into what ministry should look like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. As we consider ministry in a foreign culture, we have to understand that powerful, God-honoring ministry demands a mindset at odds with the culture and counterintuitive to our own sinful hearts. As we think, what is ministry going to look like? What's going to characterize it? How does it function? A couple of things are critical. And it has to do with mindset. It has to do with our attitude. It has to do with our approach. There are certain non-negotiables. We are a church and our ministry is a gospel ministry. Period. No discussion. It's not a matter that we as a church get to decide what's going to be our thing. The gospel is our thing. The message of salvation in Christ and Christ alone is the message given to us as a church, and it must be the priority of our work. And as we approach our culture, as we approach the world around us, our mindset has to be at odds with the culture. We live in a post-Christian culture. We live in a culture that is less and less interested in certainty, in truth that is always true in every culture, in every setting, for every people. It's all relative. It's true for you, but it's not true for me. You have your truth, I have my truth. And even if they contradict, they're both true. We're called to minister the truth of Christ in a culture that doesn't want to hear the truth of Christ. So it's at odds with the culture, but it's also counterintuitive to our own sinful heart. We have to look at ministry differently. We have to think in biblical terms and not in terms of the culture. What I mean by that is right and wrong, truth and error, success and failure are defined biblically and not culturally. Culture may define success as nickels and noses, but biblical success defines faithfulness and success by faithfulness and truth. Hear me, I'm not saying that increasing numbers of people attending and increasing money given to the church doesn't matter. I'm saying they don't determine success biblically. Fact of the matter is, God's really not impressed by big crowds and record offerings. It's not that he's opposed to big crowds and record offerings. He's impressed with faithfulness, obedience, and truth. Three things I want us to consider from the text. First of all, powerful, God-honoring ministry begins with a proper understanding of our place and our role. Powerful ministry. The kind of ministry that honors God begins by understanding what is our place and what is our role. Let's back up into verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we're to be about. We're to be about the gospel. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the creative power of God is at work in and through the gospel. The same power that called light out of darkness at the creation is bringing light to those blinded by sin and unbelief. So Paul's talking about the explosive, transforming power of the gospel. With that in mind, then come to our text. You've got to understand verses 5 and 6 to understand verse 7. Because how does verse 7 begin? But we have this treasure. What treasure? The one he just spoke of. We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the powerful, transforming truth of the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's shocking. And this is where I'm convinced is the starting point for our understanding ministry as a biblical, powerful, God-honoring ministry. This treasure, this precious, glorious, wonderful thing is stored where? Is kept safe where? In jars of clay. Earthen pots. Throw away disposable containers. Archaeological digs all over the world, whenever they're digging down in the ground and they're going down layer after layer to uncover successive civilizations, they find all of these little shards, these little pieces of broken earthen pots. Why? Because they were cheap and because they were so commonplace. That's why they find so many of them. And this is Paul's description of us. This is the way Paul describes us. If I were to bring it into language that me and you can relate to, and the way we would need to understand it, the way I think is appropriate for understanding and interpreting Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, is that we have this treasure, this glorious, wonderful gospel in a stack of cheap plastic containers you get for a dollar at Walmart. Because the thing is the treasure, not the container. What matters is the gospel and not those who carry the gospel. That's critical. Now, why does he say that? Did Paul just have this attitude that he said, "I like to slam these people every chance I get. I like to beat them down. I like to tell them about how horrible and awful they are." No, why did he do it? Why did he use this language? He tells us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul wants us to understand that the power is in the gospel itself. The power belongs to God. It does not belong to us. Paul's point is that it's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's about the gospel. Listen to what Paul is going to say later on in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He's talking about the thorn in his flesh. When he prayed for God to remove it, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Here's the thing. The gospel is not entrusted to us. The gospel is not placed within us in order to make us stronger. It is not entrusted to us to enhance our power so that we might become powerful. We don't become more powerful. We remain weak. In fact, we grow in weakness. That's God's plan. That's God's great design. So here's a starting point for us. We are weak. We're clay pots. Some of us are crack pots. The glory does not belong to us. It has never belonged to us, and it will never belong to us. The glory belongs to God and to God alone. So if you're interested in power, if you're interested in glory, you're in the wrong place. It's not here in us. It's not for us. Our place, our role, is to be a weak, flawed vessel through which the glory of God is revealed. That's the starting point. Second, verses 8 and 9. Powerful, God-honoring ministry demands that we embrace our weakness and trust in the power of God. So it's not enough just to know that we're weak. It's not enough to know we're clay pots, but we need to embrace that role. Paul is very autobiographical in these verses, verses 8 and 9. This is Paul's experience, but it's not uniquely Paul and his experience. For these things are true for all of those who embrace the gospel and join in gospel work. Look at verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The Apostle Paul was a lousy recruiter. You're never going to reach your quota doing this. Paul describes the life of the believer, the life of the servant of God, as a life of affliction, perplexity, persecution, and being struck down. Sign me up. How can I get in on that? Sounds great. Sounds wonderful. Afflicted means to be pressed down. It's a word that would be used to describe what happens to grapes or olives in a press. It means an intense pressing down. It's great stress placed on a person or a thing. Perplexity means to be confused, to be bewildered. Persecuted literally means to be pursued or hunted down. To be struck down is to be struck with a weapon, to be knocked to the ground. There's a progression here. It gets a little more intense. Of course, there's pressure that leads to confusion, which then you're pursued, you're hunted down until you're struck down. You add all that together and it's quite a picture. One scholar translates it this way: squeezed but not squashed, bewildered but not befuddled, pursued but not abandoned, knocked down but not knocked out. I think that's a good translation. All this together is a testimony of the power of God present within us. But we need to be very clear about something. when Paul uses this language, when Paul describes life in this way, he in no way is trying to get the message across to us that here he was, afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down, and he reached down deep inside and he found within him that little core to believe, and he willed himself to believe. Paul is saying this isn't within him. It's not a matter that he reached deep down inside and found the strength to stand. Rather, Paul was saying that in his weakness, he found God's strength sufficient. It was never Paul's strength. It was always and only God's power. Paul remained a clay pot through the whole experience. And his crumbling flesh allowed the power of God to shine. That's our calling. This is the life our God has called us to. That's why Jesus uses that language. You really want to be my disciple? You really want to be my follower? Then you need to be prepared to pick up your cross every day and follow me. What is he saying? You need to be prepared. You need to be willing to die every day. That's not a one-time decision. That's not a matter that when you were 8 or 9 years old, or when you were in your teens, or when you were a young adult and you walked the aisle and you gave your heart to Jesus, that you died in that moment and it was done. No, you have to die every single day. As one old preacher put it, my flesh is dying, but it keeps getting back up. And I have to die daily. Because it won't stay down. It keeps rearing up. We're called to give our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's the point of 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 that we read earlier. Paul learned that the grace of God was sufficient. For he's made strong in weakness. And so he embraces weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, whatever specific form ministry takes for us as we try to minister to this community, it will involve our embracing our weakness. And trusting the power of God. That's at odds with the culture, and it's counterintuitive to our own sinful heart. That's not the way we typically think. That's not the natural way for us to respond. One last thing. Verses 10 through 12. Powerful, God-honoring ministry finds its fulfillment in being the instrument through which God's glory is revealed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Always being given over to death. That describes the process of dying. We are continually, as the people of God, as the servants of Christ, as those who are called and given this great treasure, we are constantly in the process of dying. We're constantly in the process of sharing in the death of Jesus. That's the same image that Paul uses in Galatians 6:17 when he says, I bear in my own body the marks of Jesus. This is that daily dying. Giving our bodies as living sacrifice. But note the reason for it all. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I keep dying, so Jesus keeps living through me and in me. I keep dying so that Jesus can be seen. It's what John said. I must decrease that he may increase. I must become less and less important so he is seen as more and more important. So Paul says in verse 12, death is at work in us. And you might expect him to say, and death is at work in you too. But he doesn't say that. He said, death is at work in us so that life is at work in you. He's talking about the great exchange of the gospel. Christ's life for ours. Jesus died that we might live. So as we put all this together, here's what we come to. It is the will of God that His frail jars of clay be used to show the surpassing power that belongs to Him and to Him alone. The power of the gospel comes in our weakness, not in our strength, not in our greatness, but in the fact that we are dispensable, cheap clay pots. That's why I say powerful, God-honoring ministry demands a mindset at odds with the culture and counterintuitive to our own sinful hearts. May God grant that we as a church would so desire, so long for powerful, God-honoring ministry that we would be willing to die to see it come about. It's not about us. It's about the gospel. It's not our glory. It is the glory of our God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for speaking to us the words we need to hear. Father, I'm grateful that because you love us, you don't just tell us what we want to hear. You don't just speak to us words that will make us feel good about ourselves. But you speak the truth to us that is ultimately for our good and your glory. Father, I pray that as our two teams continue to work and as they seek your mind and heart and as they come back to us with recommendations, that this would be the grid by which we judge everything. Not our personal taste, not our unique thoughts or our unique insight, but a willingness to say, in what way does this enable us to accomplish the will and purpose of God? In what way does this demand of us the dying of ourselves so that the glory of the gospel could be clearly seen? Father, change our mindset. Change our attitude. Change our whole approach to ministry and what it should look like and how it should be done. May our burning passion and our sole desire be to bring glory and honor to you and you alone. Father, thank you for the day you've given to us. Grateful for the time we had together in Bible study, worship, and now worship again this evening. Send us out this week as your servants, empowered by the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.